This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, which can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. This is the word of the Lord.
And the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Seated. Thank you, Josiah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we open his word. Father in heaven, we come to you, Lord, this morning, and we have sung about your mercy, we have prayed your mercy, and we are about to preach it, Lord, and we ask, God, that you would pour it over us so that we would be a vessel of mercy. But Lord, just don't let us be a cup that does not overflow with mercy to others. Let us overflow. We just don't want to be just a container. We want to be a vessel that overflows and shows mercy to others. And so, Father, as we look at this text this morning, as we look at this lady's life, we ask that we'd be encouraged by what Christ has done in her and what he still does. And so, Father, we ask that you would do for us in Jesus what you have done for her. Lord, strengthen our faith. Renew our faith, or give us faith. Give those faith that have never had faith this morning, may today be the day they have faith in Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. Well, there is a song that we sing some Sunday mornings called Kyrie Eleison. You remember that? It means, "Lord, have mercy," and perhaps you remember singing that, so it goes, "Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, Lord, have mercy on us." Kyrie eleison is Latin, but it comes from the Greek, and the Greek phrase appears in Matthew's gospel three times. It appears in Matthew 15, verse 22, which we see this morning. It appears in, shows up in Matthew 17, 15, and then in Matthew 20, 30, where people are they're calling out for Christ to have mercy on them. And we need mercy, don't we? We need it. We crave God's mercy for ourselves and often for others who are hurting. And it's good for us. And we know when we receive it. There's no guessing about that. Biblical counselor Paul Tripp reminds us of the importance of God's mercy. He writes, "Mercy is the theme of God's story. Mercy is the thread that runs through all of Scripture. Mercy is the reason for Jesus' coming. Mercy is what your desperate heart needs. Mercy is the healer of your relationships need. Mercy is what gives you comfort in weakness and hope in times of trial. Mercy can do what the law is powerless to do. Mercy not only meets you in your struggle, but guarantees that someday your struggle will end." I love that sentence. Mercy is this sin-broken world, is what Mercy is what this sin-broken world groans for. Mercy triumphs where justice can't. It is mercy that we sing about and sing about and celebrate a million years into eternity. So in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, we're going to examine Jesus' interaction with the Canaanite woman. And we'll see how her cry for mercy is in stark contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes that we looked at last week. And her story teaches us to humble ourselves and cry out in bold, humble, desperate, and persistent faith for Jesus' mercy. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through the narrative, and then at the end, as we often do, we're going to make the application at the end. So let's get to work on our text, right? Look in verse 21. And when Jesus went away from there and withdrew, to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And so when we left off last Sunday, Jesus had offended the scribes and the Pharisees, if you remember. And he offended them when he explained what clean and unclean is and what defiled a person and what actually makes them clean or holy. And in verse 13, we learned that the scribes and the Pharisees were so defective in their understanding of Scripture that they showed themselves not to be planted by the Father, and they were actually blind guides to the people that they were leading. And after Jesus' interaction with these religious leaders, he withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and his disciples went with him, and they traveled some 30 to 50 miles. So some time has lapsed here, right? As they travel deep into the Gentile region of Palestine. And what Jesus is doing, just by going into this region, he is still teaching us about what is clean and what is unclean. And here's what I mean. For the Jews to associate with Gentiles meant that they could be defiled and considered unclean for worship of God. Yet Jesus simply left the region of the supposedly clean covenant people of God and went deep into the unclean Gentile region of Palestine. The Jews avoided traveling into this region if they could, and because they knew if they went there and they came in contact with the wrong person, then they would not be clean and they would not be able to worship God. But bottom line is that it was scandalous for Jesus to travel into that region, yet he went and he took his disciples with him. And one of the main thrusts of Jesus' mission is beginning to unfold here as we see him travel into that region. And that is that he is going to begin to reveal himself to the Gentiles. And we're going to see by the end of Matthew what? It's go into all nations making disciples, right? And so that's what we see the beginnings of what's happening here in his ministry. And so next in verses 22 through 27, we find Jesus' encounter with the Canaanite woman. We need to know a few things about her before we move on, because technically she was not a Canaanite, right? Mark tells us that she was a Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7, which made her of mixed race. And so just by being in the Canaanite region, you're unclean. By being of mixed race, you're doubly unclean. Can't get the word out, right? But Matthew calls her Canaanite because she lived in the Canaanite region. And it would be like, you know, we call ourselves American, but ethnically you may not be American. You may be Scottish, English, Native American, and African American. And we're all kind of mixed here, right? So that's what it was. It was a Canaanite region. She wasn't Canaanite. And although Jesus was Jewish, his fame had spread into that region. They didn't worship God. They weren't Jewish. And so a Jewish Messiah wasn't really on their radar screen. But Jesus was so famous for what he had been doing and the miracles and the power he was displaying. They knew about him. They knew what he was doing. And so the Canaanite woman came to him, look in verse 22, and she said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And so she comes to him in public. And then Jesus does something very strange. He just says in verse 23, he didn't answer her a word. And this is unusual for Jesus. I mean, he was silent at this point. However, his disciples responded, right? They said, send her away. Look at what it says in the rest of verse 23. And the disciples came and begged him, send her away, for she's crying out after us. Jesus' disciples, they wanted him to do something about her, either because they were annoyed with her, just, you know, send her away, or do what she wants, you know, heal her daughter so she'll go away, because she's a nuisance. Well, it seems like the latter interpretation is the appropriate one, but that's what they wanted him to do. Now Jesus replies to her cries for mercy. Look in verse 24. Said he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now Jesus doesn't mean in Israel there's some sheep that are lost and some sheep that are not lost. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that all of Israel is lost, and essentially all of the Gentile nations are lost. No one knows God or seeks after God. His mission at this point, he is letting her know, is that he has only come at this point for the people of Israel. And later, now his disciples are going to be commissioned to go do and carry the mission out to them. But even though he told her this, this woman is bold. She didn't stop asking him. I mean, as a matter of fact, she didn't let anything stop her. She violated all kind of cultural and religious customs of her day to engage Jesus. So, hey, here's the deal. So women were not supposed to engage men in public. They didn't talk to men in public. Yet she was loudly crying out to Jesus in public. So she's crossed the social barrier there by doing that. And it's not just any man. He's a Jewish man. She's not supposed to be talking to Jewish people, much less a Jewish man. Now she's violated two barriers, social and ethnic. Next, she crossed the religious boundary, and she approached a Jewish man who was considered the Jewish Messiah, and she was not Jewish, and she lived in a region that didn't worship God. They were pagans, and so she was breaking ethnic, social, and religious barriers by going to Christ in public. But she was desperate. She was so desperate that she abandoned everything that she knew to come to Christ. However, after that, Jesus told her that his mission was not to her people. So she took another step of bold, desperate faith. Look in verse 25. She came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And don't you just love her simple prayer request? And she boldly comes to Jesus and humbles herself, kneeling before him as her king, and says, Lord, help me. You ever prayed that prayer? That's a good prayer. That's a really good prayer. And so friends, our prayers, they don't have to be complicated. They don't have to be filled with big words and very long words and complex doctrinal understandings of things. And it's not bad if they are, but they don't have to be. Simple, short prayers lifted in faith and humility are powerful prayers. Yet Jesus didn't just grant her request. He continues to draw her faith out for all to see, right? And especially for his disciples. This is important. Because his disciples had been going with him. Remember what he had said to them a couple of times? Where's your faith? Now we had this Gentile, Canaanite, Syrophoenician woman coming to him and calling on him for help. And yet, look at what he says in verse 26. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Wow. It sounds like Jesus is trying to run this woman off, doesn't it? I mean, at this point, most people would have just walked away. And we might think Jesus needs some lessons in friendship evangelism, wouldn't we? I mean, you know, shouldn't say things like, hey, listen, Jesus is not afraid to run people off. He'll let them leave. Just read John's gospel. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And a lot of people left when he said that. He doesn't mind. But let's consider what he said to her. He reminded her of the historic distinction between the blessed Israelites and the cursed Canaanites. In essence, he's saying, the Jews are children and the Gentiles are dogs. Therefore, the children get fed first. Now, this is pretty offensive. This is pretty offensive. Now, remember, keep in mind, keep it in the back of your mind, he offended the Pharisees. Remember how they responded? He's offended this lady. Let's look at how she responds. I mean, because he had compared her to a dog. And even in Jesus' day, to call someone a dog, that's a derogatory remark. It's not like today, and you walk up to somebody and go, "What's up, dog?" You do that, and that day, bam, you know. No, I probably wouldn't get hit. But they didn't like it. I mean, dogs are scavengers and considered nasty animals, and it's true that some people in the elite class in that day had small dogs in their houses as pets, but they were still considered mangy mutts. And there's one note of interest here in this verse. The Greek word Jesus used for dog means, it does mean little dog, which is kind of like a pet. So instead of the typical scavengers that roamed the streets of the villages in first century Israel, Jesus softened the comment a little bit, but it's still derogatory. It's still offensive. Okay, listen, Stacy and I have one of these little pets in our houses. He's not little. He's about 55 pounds. But his name's Clyde. Some of you have been over to our house. You've met our German short-haired pointer. He's a bird dog. He's a hunting dog. He's always hunting for a handout. And I mean, he's a professional beggar. I mean, you have any professional beggars? I'm not talking about your kids, but you have any professional beggars in your house? Like a dog. You got to go, Harvey. Yeah, but here's the deal with Clyde. He's kind of helpless as a dog. You know, if I brought a bag of food home from Tyson's and I set it there and I go, "Here you go." He didn't know how to open it. I guess if I left it there long enough, he would eventually get into it. But he doesn't know how to go up to the faucet and get his own water. The water bottles are over there, Clyde, help yourself. He's helpless. Even Clyde is helpless, although he lives in the house. Listen, no matter how Jesus tried to soften this, or he did soften it, it's still an offensive statement. And as offensive as Jesus' words were, she didn't do what the Pharisees did. She didn't reject Jesus. She continued to pursue him, and what Jesus drew out of her is amazing, and he pulled out of her more and more faith as he talked to her. She took Jesus' words to heart. She humbled herself. She continued to make her request in faith. Look in verse 27, and she said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." I just want to it just gets me. Really? Jesus pressed her, and she persevered in faith. She grew stronger in her faith when he didn't give her what she wanted. We don't do that, do we? I mean, here's the deal. She could have been offended. She could have rejected him. She could have gotten defensive or angry, but she didn't. She received his words because she still believed that just a crumb of Christ's mercy was enough. And in verse 28, the narrative concludes with Jesus commending her faith in him. "Oh, woman, great is your faith." That the word "great" there in Greek is mega, megalos. You get the word mega in English, right? Big faith. "Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So, friends, she is a picture of what our faith should be. She had her facts right, which led her to the person of Christ. Now, you need to understand this. She had her facts right, which led her to Jesus as the object of her faith. And she confessed and believed that Jesus was her Lord, the Son of David. She also believed that he had the power to heal her daughter. But her faith began with her believing in the person of Christ, the object of her faith. That's where she placed her faith. It was not a contractual faith. "I'll give you faith and you do this for me. I'm going to do this and you do that." It was just in him, right? Because nothing was happening. He was silent at first. Then he didn't do what she wanted. She continued to believe. And Jesus worked in her heart profoundly. Even against all odds, she believed. And we've laid out many. Now let's make our application. And I want to point you to four responses that we see in this text and the context. So three of the responses have to do with how we respond to Jesus. One of those has to do with how Christ responds to us. Here's the three responses from us. So there could be the response of pride, response of frustration, and the response of faith. And Christ's response to us, response of mercy. Let's look at these four responses. Response of pride. So to understand this response, we got to get some context, right? Helps us out here. Understand this narrative. So the scribes and Pharisees, they were offended by Jesus' words, so they rejected Jesus' correction that he gave them. So put yourself in the Pharisees' shoes. How would you respond to Jesus if he confronted you with your sin, your misunderstanding of Scripture, and rejecting him and disobeying him? Would you reject his assessment? Would your pride rise within you? Would your face turn red with anger? Would you conceal your sin of pride so that no one knows? Just walk away? See, the Pharisees had been confronted with the truth of who Jesus was and who they were, and they hated what they knew. He showed them their hearts. That's what he did. What does the text say? He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So instead of turning to him in faith, they rejected him. They wanted to do what they wanted to do because they loved what they loved, right? Themselves, their power, all that they had, their ministry. Their hearts were hard. This is a response of pride. What about the response of frustration? We see this in the disciples responding to Jesus' ministry with the Canaanite woman. You might even call this prejudice. And the disciples, they wanted Jesus to get rid of this woman by running her off. Get rid of her, even if you have to give her what she wants. Just get rid of her. They never considered showing her mercy and compassion, did they? To the disciples, this woman was an inconvenience. She was away. She was in the way. She was frustration. Listen, do you ever respond to ministry needs in others that way? I mean, are people a nuisance and an inconvenience to you? And is mercy and compassion your response to the needs, or is it the last thought that you have? You see, far too often we respond in frustration to the needs of others. We might think, well, they're getting what they deserve for being dumb, lazy, foolish, or disobedient, or whatever. But mercy's not on the front part of our brain. Mercy's the last on the list that we think of showing them. And often I get it. We're tired. We're busy. And sometimes the needs of others feel like a nuisance. It feels like a frustration. We feel empty and we feel spent ourselves. So how can we show mercy to others? And when this is where we are, and this is often where we are, if we're honest, right? We go to Jesus and what do? We cry out for mercy. We cry out for mercy for ourselves and then for others. And Jesus invites us. Jesus invites us to come to him so that we may show mercy to others. Remember the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 7? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Do you remember what I told you when we went through those Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount? It's the foundation of Matthew's gospel, and we continue to see these Beatitudes played out in his ministry in this book. It is amazing to me. It's okay if mercy is not your first response. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm right there with you. And just make sure it is your last response, right? Make sure it's your last response. I mean, confess your frustration and lack of mercy. Just own it. And ask for mercy by going to the one who purchased mercy for you on the cross so that you may be a vessel of mercy to others. You see, in Jesus, we get to show mercy to others. That's the beauty of this. And then the third response is the response of faith. And faith is complete dependence on Jesus to save you. It is. That's what it is. It is faith in Jesus alone. It is faith in Jesus plus nothing. I mean, he must be the only object of your faith. It's not Jesus plus what he's going to do for me. Jesus plus what I'm going to do for you. And I'm not adding anything to my faith. It is in Christ alone. Faith believes that Jesus has done everything to save you so that all you do in response is rest and his ever-loving arms, right? That's what we do. So let's consider what I call these four qualities of her faith. We see this in here because this woman is a picture of faith for us. Listen to how she responded to Jesus. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And she answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Here's the deal. She had a bold faith first. First, she had a bold faith. Her faith led her to approach Jesus in public. Remember all the barriers that she crossed. Societal, racial, religious, to talk to Christ. She didn't care what her family thought. She didn't care what the people in her community thought. She just wanted Christ. And she sought him for salvation is what she's coming for. But she's coming for her daughter. A bold faith. She had a humble faith. She did everything in humility. She modeled the beatitude of being poor in spirit. And so she was bold as she approached Jesus, but she was also humble. Those two things are not at odds with one another. We can come before Christ in boldness and humility. And she models both boldness and humility for us. And she teaches us that we can get on our knees in prayer and boldly come before the throne of grace, as the writer of Hebrews says. Next, we see she had a desperate faith. And faith is always desperate. That's what faith means. You come to the end of yourself and you trust in Jesus. You don't trust in yourself anymore. It means you no longer trust in your ability, your wisdom, your strength, your strategy, your righteousness. Faith, by definition, implies weakness or meekness and helplessness. It implies those things. So what does a desperate faith look like? It looks like this woman's faith. It's humble and bold and desperate. It led her to push past the barriers that kept her from Christ. And she didn't reject him as he challenged her in her faith. She didn't care about what people said about her as she gauged a man in public conversation. She didn't care about the religious boundaries and what people may have been thinking in her community. Desperate faith abandons all to Christ. And finally, she had a persistent faith, right? What does a persistent faith look like? She kept going to Jesus and asking for mercy. And so the Greek word crying has a tense that means she just kept on and on and on and on and on and crying out for mercy. She kept asking. So here's the deal. She could have stopped when the disciples were annoyed by her presence, right? And she could have stopped when Jesus was silent. You know, he's not listening to me. I'm just going to quit. She could have stopped when he told her she's not Jewish. She's like, see there? I'm not the right color. I'm not the right this or that. She could have stopped when Jesus told her she's like a helpless little dog. Look, he's mocking me now. He's making fun of me. He looks down on me. She didn't stop. Jesus was her only hope, and she believed in him and who he was, and her faith was bold, humble, desperate, and persistent. Now, before we move on to our last response, let me handle a couple of objections or misconceptions about faith. First, some people confuse facts with faith. We talk about that in here from time to time. Some people believe that Christianity is just giving mental agreement, or I call it mental assent, to a set of facts about who Jesus is. And they believe that all they need to do is have this head knowledge. I have this head knowledge. I've studied the doctrine. I've got a gospel track out, and I've read all the facts about here. Yeah, I believe that. Check that box, and that's faith. Listen, while facts are important to Christianity, I mean, the gospel has facts. The Bible is important. There are doctrines in there that we need to study in order to understand who God is and have a deep, thriving relationship with Jesus, but it's more than a set of facts. It's more than that. Facts, if your facts don't lead you to faith and abandon everything for Jesus, then all you have is head knowledge. And I've said this, you've heard me say this before. Some people are going to miss heaven by 12 inches, right? They have it here, but they don't have it here. Head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. Listen, facts won't save you. Facts without faith is deadly. The book of James tells us that the demons believe these facts and they tremble. They tremble, and they're not saved. They believe a set of facts that terrify them, and they have no faith in Jesus. Jesus is not the object of their faith. He's not who they love. He's not who they embrace. They don't rest their life in Christ. They are scared of what they know, but they're not saved by it. So that's the first thing. A second objection some people have, or misconception some people have about faith has to be perfect. In other words, they have to believe things exactly right, or God will not listen to them. He will not save them unless they have a perfect faith or this great faith. And so for them, when their prayers are unanswered, the problem is their faith. It's somehow defective. They believe that I must have said the wrong prayer. I must have used the wrong word. I didn't get on my knees. I must have doubted a little bit and didn't know it. I've stumbled in my obedience somewhere. I've got some kind of hidden sin I don't even know about. And so on and on and on that list goes, and they run this through their minds, and they're going, they can't figure it out. I didn't check all the right boxes. So there's something wrong with my faith. There's something wrong with me. Now, so friends, when we consider the unclean Syrophoenician Canaanite woman, listen, there are many things wrong with her faith here. I mean, according to the religious establishment of the day, she lived in the wrong region. I mean, she's from the wrong side of the tracks, man. She's the wrong gender. She's the wrong ethnicity. She's the wrong race. And up until this point, she's been worshiping the wrong God, and yet none of these things matter to Jesus when she comes to him in faith. She came to him in bold, humble, desperate, and persistent faith of who he was, of as best she knew, what she understood. And he did what she asked. But first, she had to believe the right things. She did have to have her facts right. He is the Savior, the King. Her faith and life wasn't perfect, but the object of her faith was. That's what's important. Jesus takes us right where we are, because if we abandon all to him, he will lead us in the right direction, which leads us to our last response, right? The response of mercy. Look again at Jesus' response in verse 28. "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So Jesus did something amazing here. He healed the woman's daughter. We may even say he healed this woman, because he took her faith and he led her to a relationship with God. And listen, all who witnessed the healing of this woman's daughter, they understood at this point that Jesus was the Messiah. They understood they could trust him. They understood that he was the way to God, that he was the truth of God, and true spiritual life was in him. And it was amazing what he did. And the disciples had to be stunned at what he did. I mean, one more time, they had witnessed the Son of God, the king that God had promised to send, save someone who's not Jewish. I mean, they got a crash course in what it means to have faith when these guys basically had no faith. And they saw the quality of his power and his mercy. But we must keep in mind, just because we have faith doesn't mean God is always going to do what we ask him to do. It doesn't mean that. Listen, we got to get this right. We have to understand this. Jesus' miracles show us who he is, right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The miracles he performed reveal that he is the King that the prophets said would come and save his people from their sin. That is what Jesus did, and he came to save his people from their sin. He came to take the consequences of our sin on himself and die in our place and for our sin, so that we don't go to hell for eternity and suffer under the wrath of God. So when we cry to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on me," he will save us. Save us. When we cry to him in faith, So let me say this again. Not everyone we pray for in this life will be healed of their illness or disease in the way that we want them to be healed. So don't read this and go, see, Jesus will always do that. He doesn't always do that. The bottom line is just, Jesus came to do greater miracles than physical healings. He came to show mercy to the spiritually dead and raise them from death to life. That's a resurrection that happens on this side of heaven and that is fulfilled when Christ comes. And when I say fulfilled, I mean it is fully realized in glorification as we are with him. And he can do this because he is the king. He was crucified for us. He paid our debt of sin so that we wouldn't have to. He took God's wrath in our place, as I said. This is the greatest act of mercy that could have ever happened for us when Jesus died in our place. Now we can cry out in faith and be saved. And Jesus will always answer that prayer. He will. If you cry out to him to save you, and you would say your sins are forgiven, and you know him as his as your Lord and Savior, and have a relationship with him, he'll save you. He will always do that because that's why he came. That's what he's showing us here, that he can do that. He will always show us mercy. Let's pray.